Well, thank you. It's very good to be with you this morning. And we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible and would like to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll be reading the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read the text. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that gives us wisdom. We ask, as we consider it this morning, that we would be guided by your Spirit to understand the depths of the mystery of Christ Jesus. We ask that we might understand how to live more faithfully in this age. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever seen one of those videos or a picture of a baby bird that's waiting to be fed? You can see its long, skinny neck stretching heavenward, and the beak is open. It's shivering. The fuzzy little head is looking for its mother, just waiting for it to be brought to it. There is no way this bird could fly out of the nest. No way this bird could find a worm or anything else to eat unless the mother bird not only brings it, but you probably know the mother bird will chew it up and drop it into the baby bird's mouth. You've all seen the pictures, the videos. You can hear it chirping. That's the image that this text this morning gives us about ourselves. We are like those baby birds who are more dependent than we realize on the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand the depths of the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need God Himself through His Spirit to enlighten our minds, to open our minds, and guide us to the right answer to the realities that are hidden in the gospel, that are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have your text, you may want to leave it open. I want to walk through this chapter with you this morning and look at three aspects of the way that the Holy Spirit guides us in the Christian life. First of all, this morning, our faith must rest on the power of the Spirit. Our faith must rest on the power of the Spirit. When Paul begins this chapter, he brings us to see a sharp contrast between his ministry of the cross and the popular demagoguery or the popular entertainment of the orators in Corinth. Corinth, the city that was that this church was in, that he is writing to, was a prominent city in the ancient world, and there were a lot of famous speakers, a lot of famous orators who would entertain and please the audiences with their showmanship of speech. And so instead of going to dinner and a movie, they would go to dinner and a speech and listen to these people give a speech, and they would applaud, and they would pick their favorite ones, and they would talk to their friends about the speeches. And Paul is drawing a contrast here. That's not the way he operates. He doesn't come with a fancy, impressive message that the masses would line up to hear because of its impressiveness. He came speaking about the cross. The cross, which is a different message and a different approach than the fancy, famous orators in Corinth. Because the cross is an offensive message to the popular masses, because it teaches us that Jesus Christ had to be crucified because of our sin. The cross is not a popular notion because it's speaking of the death sentence given to a political rebel. And it seems as though it's a failure because the person is put to death, not leading a glorious revolution. But that is Paul's message. The message is that of the cross. He wants to distance himself from the popular speakers, and he wants to show that what the world thinks is impressive is not what God thinks is impressive. If you want an understanding for the way that the popular masses would have understood the cross in the ancient world, you can go to the city of Rome today, and some graffiti there called the Alexamenos Graffito. And what you have here is a picture of a cross. And on this cross is the body of a man hanging there. But the head is that of a donkey. And to ridicule the early Christians, what you have underneath it says, the man's name, Alexamenos, worships his God. It was a ridiculous thing for many of the Greco-Roman those with a Greco-Roman understanding of the world to think that we would worship someone who died on a cross. It is said in Latin that if you said the word cross, you would not want to do that in polite company because it was such an offense to those around. And yet Paul focuses on this. Paul draws attention to this. He wants to hammer home the centrality of the cross as, in fact, good news. And it is good news because it brings the only hope for forgiveness. You see, the cross is offensive because it tells us that the problem is not that we just don't know enough, or the problem is not just that we don't have enough skills. The problem is that we are sinners in need of a drastic intervention from God to forgive us for our sin. The cross teaches us that our old self doesn't just have to be improved, it has to be crucified to be rectified. It has to be done away with to be made right. The cross is an offense to those who believe that man is the measure of all things. But that is the message that Paul spoke about. And in fact, that is the message that Paul himself embodied. He came not with impressive words, not with plausible words of wisdom, but as you see in verse 3, with fear and trembling and weakness. He came to show and to embody this message of a crucified Messiah. But don't miss this as well. Paul wasn't a coward. Paul wasn't fearful. When he says he came in trembling and in fear, and he came in weakness, this combination of words, fear and trembling, doesn't mean that we're afraid or coward, or that we're cowards. What it means is that Paul understood the weightiness of the task in the presence of God. This is the proper response before a holy God, is to have fear and trembling. As Paul came speaking, you see, he wasn't coming to entertain. He was coming to bring the most important message in world history, and knows that this message has to be empowered by the Spirit for it to bear fruit. And so he came in fear and trembling, understanding the importance of the message of the cross that he was bringing in his preaching. And he came not in miracles working, not with the demonstration of the Spirit in terms of miracles. That's what he means when he says the demonstration of the Spirit and power. But he's bringing the hidden work of the Spirit. Though it's not seen in the miracles, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit is powerful, and that is seen in the way that hearts and lives are transformed. Because the message of the cross is not something that we can just get on our own. It takes God's Spirit transforming our minds, bringing understanding to our minds, that we can understand that this message that seems to be offensive to so many people, it's the hope of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And this is why Paul takes his boast in the message of the cross, because it is the hope of salvation for all who believe. That is what he says in Romans 1, and that's what he says here in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. Paul takes his boast, not in his own understanding, not in his own training, but he boasts in the cross. He does not play the game of the famous entertaining orators. He could have. He could have done that. Paul was a very smart man. He would have known Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and a lot of Latin. As a former Pharisee, he very likely had much, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. He was trained in the best philosophies of the day. He could have gone toe-to-toe with the philosophers. And you see it peering through his letters from time to time. But that is not the way that he approaches his ministry in Corinth. He does not want the message of the gospel to get lost behind fancy words. He does not want to become just another entertainer. He wants to draw attention to the fact that he was not preaching a philosophy, but the message of the cross of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And that is why we have hope in the cross, because Jesus was not just crucified, but he was raised. So he knows, Paul knows that the power is in the message of the cross. He is not willing to change his message, to lose the power that comes as the Spirit of God applies this message to the lives of people who hear. So he begins here in the first five verses that our faith must rest in the power of the Spirit. Second, this morning, Paul also says that our faith must receive the wisdom of the Spirit. Our faith must receive the wisdom of the Spirit. And this wisdom is surprising. That's why we must receive it, because it is not something that we would come up with on our own. So Paul starts, as we just saw, he is making a contrast between his message of the cross and the fancy philosophy of the entertaining speakers. But now in verse 6, if you see, the text does mention wisdom. And as he speaks about the wisdom of God, you can imagine that many people's ears would perk up, because Greeks love wisdom. The Corinthians would have loved wisdom. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about wisdom. But then he subverts it. He says, this is not the wisdom you would expect. You see, the wisdom is the wisdom of God, which is the message of the cross. It's not the fancy, learned wisdom of the world. He is still maintaining a contrast between his message and the message of the entertainers. In fact, he says that the mature, those who really understand, are those who understand that wisdom is seen in the cross preeminently, because the cross is God's wisdom. And it's in the cross that God makes his mystery known. This is the wisdom of God is seen in the mystery. Now, what is the mystery? The mystery is not just something that's hard to figure out. It can mean that. But it's God's unfolding plan. Hidden in the Old Testament, it's there, but it's hard to see, and more fully revealed in the New Testament. The wisdom of God is seen in the way that all of world history is coming to this point, this climactic act in Christ. The way that all of the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were leading forward to the coming of Christ. In the way that Jesus came undercover almost, as it were. He looked just like a regular man in many ways from Nazareth, but he was God and man. And as he taught and as he led people to true faith in God and as he brought the kingdom of God, the opposition was ratcheted up against him and they put him to death on a cross thinking that they were destroying him. But you see, this is where the wisdom of God is made manifest. This mystery of God is unveiled, revealing God's mystery, because they thought they were putting an end to Jesus, but they did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They never would have done it had they known what they were doing. You see, this is verses 7 and 8. This was more foolish than the petty pickpocket in New York who mugged an older lady and took her money, and turns out this 94-year-old woman was the mother of the biggest mob boss in New York. That is not the lady you want to mess with. They did not realize when they put Jesus to death on the cross that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. It didn't seem possible that you could even do that. How can you kill the Lord of glory? Well, you can't ultimately. But God's wisdom is being made manifest preeminently, you see, in the cross. The mystery is seen in the way it all comes together in Christ. The mystery is also seen in the way that this was God's plan, even though the people should never have done this. They should have never put Jesus to death on the cross. It is the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. They crucified an innocent man, but they were also crucifying the Lord of glory. And it doesn't seem like that was possible to do, but the wise of this world, those who thought themselves wise, they actually proved to be foolish. And God's plan was made manifest. His wise plan from the beginning of the world. And notice that in verse 10, it is God's Spirit that reveals this wisdom relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something we could come up with on our own. This is not a story that any of us could have written, that we would have ever have concocted out of thin air. That's why we must read the revelation of God preeminently in Scripture and allow the Spirit to lead us to the right understanding of what this mystery means for us. We need God's Spirit to teach us that we might know the mind of God. You see, it is the Spirit who provides us access to understand the wisdom of God as it comes in the cross. We need the Spirit to provide us access into the mind of God that He has revealed to us. Back in 1989, when former President Reagan left office, he set up a new office in California. And that first day that he was there, the phone lines were not set up correctly. And so when people called the office, instead of going to a switchboard, it went right to Ronald Reagan's desk. And he answered the phone over and over again and started having conversations with people. And about halfway through the day, he came out with a sheet of paper and he said, "I need appointments with all of these people." And as his staff looked at it and said, "Okay, but we don't know who any of these people are," he says, "Well, these are people who I talked to today on the phone." They were no names in the eyes of the world, but they had direct access to the President of the United States 2 months ago. That is the type of access, in fact, greater access, that the Spirit offers us into the mind of God. He knows the mind of God. In fact, you see the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we work our way through the text, we'll see it more clearly, sharing one mind, one will. And so where the Spirit comes and gives us insight into the Scriptures, we are gaining insight into the person of God. And so this is something very, very important about our daily walks and about our daily life, and that is we must receive the wisdom of God that comes through Scripture. This is something that we don't write ourselves. It's something we receive and we believe and we submit to. True wisdom doesn't mean doubting God's word, you see. True wisdom doesn't mean weighing which parts are more or less plausible. True wisdom is reading God's revelation given to us in Scripture, asking for illumination, and submitting to the words of Scripture. I like to read, and occasionally I'll hop over to Barnes & Noble or the library and just see what some of the latest books are. And sometimes I'll even look at the self-help books or the books that that tell you how to get ahead in life, those sorts of things. And it's interesting to see what's out there and what people are saying. And there's some, by God's common grace, there are some very helpful insights in many of those books. But so many of them are not written in light of God's wisdom. So many of them need to be read carefully and weighed in light of Scripture. If we really want to live a life of wisdom in this world, the first line of understanding is Scripture itself. And as we read these other things, learn from other areas that we certainly ought to do, because knowledge is wide and deep and there's so much to learn. But true wisdom begins with fearing the Lord, which means reading His Word. And so we want to weigh things that come from non-Christian or worldly perspectives carefully in light of Scripture. There's much to learn, but we must not fall prey to thinking that true wisdom is found outside of Scripture. Instead, we must receive the words of Scripture. This is something we must receive because, again, we never would have come up with it. We never would have understood this beforehand. And so we must simply listen to what God tells us and believe it. So we must rest in the power of the Spirit. Our faith must receive the wisdom of the Spirit. And thirdly, our faith must reflect the mind of the Spirit. Our faith must reflect the mind of the Spirit. In verse 13, Paul speaks of spiritual matters spiritually understood. He started with a contrast between the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. Now he turns to a contrast between two types of people. That is, the fleshly or the natural and the spiritual. Now, to understand who these spiritual people are, some have taken it to mean a super Christian or someone in a different category of Christian than others, but that is not what Paul means here. It is spiritual with a capital S, meaning those who have received and who are guided by the Holy Spirit. Such people understand all things and are judged by no one, in verses 14 and 15. That's odd. Judged by no one. Well, what does that mean? Well, we understand all things because through the Spirit, we are able to understand spiritual matters. Not through the wisdom of this age, but through the Spirit. That's why we pray for people. Our natural mind can't just get the gospel like that. To understand that the cross is the greatest glory in the world, because through the cross our sin can be forgiven. That is a spiritual matter that must be spiritually discerned. That's why God's Spirit must lead us to that understanding. That is why we talk to people, we speak about Scripture, we point them to text, but ultimately we pray for them, because this is a work of God. So we know all things because of the Spirit. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord in verse 16? The answer is clear. No one. No one knows the mind of the Lord. But then he says, surprisingly, we have the mind of Christ. Now, why would he ask that question? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And then apparently switch topics to say, but we have the mind of Christ. Well, you see, he's not switching topics. The mind of Christ leads us to understand the mind of the Lord. It's the same Trinitarian mind. The reason we are not judged by any worldly person is if we have received the Spirit of Christ, we reflect the mind of God Himself. But this is not a proud thing. This is not a puffing up knowledge that he warns against. The mind of Christ is seen in the cross, you see. The mind of Christ conforms to the wisdom of God. It is the mind of the crucified one. It is the mind of self-denial and embracing the mysterious plan of God. You see, the mind of the Spirit is the mind of Christ. As he speaks about this in the first half of the chapter, then turns to the mind of Christ at the end of the chapter, he's speaking about the same thing. It is the Spirit who searches the depths of God, who knows the thoughts of God. It is the Spirit of God who is the Spirit of Christ. Just as Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit in his life to understand the plan of God, so the Spirit leads us as we follow Christ in life today to understand the wisdom of God and how it applies to our lives. It is through the Spirit, you see, that we are able to receive and reflect the mind of Christ in our day-to-day walk of faith. So we rest in the power of the Spirit, we receive the wisdom of the Spirit, and we reflect the mind of the Spirit. Now, as we conclude, two points of application that I want to draw attention to, particularly from this text this morning. There's very much we could look at here, but two things in particular. First, the mystery of God's salvation does not match up with worldly wisdom. The mystery of God's salvation does not match up with worldly wisdom. And that is why Paul is drawing attention to the cross. The cross is not a message that receives applause. In today's terminology, Paul was not writing books that jumped to the top of the bestseller list. He's speaking the message of the cross that was offensive to many, but when you look at it with a proper perspective, it is the message of hope, the message of forgiveness of sins. It tells us we are sinners in need of drastic action to be saved, done by God Himself, which is offensive until you stop to see that this is where the grace of God is seen most clearly. Jesus was not a failure. That's not what the cross means. The cross means Jesus loved us even to the point of giving up His own life. Second, the mind of Christ that is seen in the cross, the mind of Christ seen in the offense of the cross, it's not just about how we're saved. It's bigger than that. It's not just about how we are saved, but it represents all that is strange and different about Christianity to the prevailing wisdom of the world. The cross represents all that is different and strange about Christianity to the prevailing wisdom of the world. We are saved by the cross, but we live by the cross. A life of self-denial, a life of repentance from sin, a life of clinging in faith to someone outside of ourselves. This is all wrapped up with the cross. It summarizes for the Corinthians what the message of Christianity is. Now, in Corinth, there were a lot of problems. And one of the primary ways that we see the problems that Paul has to address in Corinth is in the need to underscore the distinctive Christian sexual ethic. Corinth was historically known for an anything-goes mentality, and that was a legacy in Paul's day as well. In contrast to this, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is preaching a distinctly Christian ethic, one that is summarized by the cross, self-denial, one that puts others first, one that recognizes God's standards and seeks to live in conformity with them. So Paul's challenge, as we see it in Corinthians, is to understand how the cross is not just a one-time transactional message. It is a message for day-to-day living in an ungodly world. So the antithesis, the contrast that we see here in 1 Corinthians 2 should encourage us to slow down and take a step back and look at our lives in light of the cross and ask, how are we living in light of the cross? How are we not living in light of the cross? And what would it mean to live more faithfully in light of the crucified Messiah who gave His life for us? And all of this, Paul tells us in this chapter, that we are dependent upon the Spirit to understand spiritual things. And that what the Spirit imparts to us is the wisdom of God. We receive it, we rest upon it, we reflect the mind of the Spirit, and we recognize as well that there is a great promise held out for us in this text. You see it in verse 7. If our desire is to enter the glory that is mentioned there, which is an eternal, glorious, never-ending inheritance of eternal life, we must always and also remember that this glorious inheritance must come by means of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit. Grant us Your Spirit today to guide us into the reality of the message of the cross, that we might be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen.